Hey, friends, so good to be with you today. I just love being here at Grace Hill. I felt like very clearly that God spoke to me about what I'm supposed to speak to you about today. And so without wasting much time, I'll just get right into that. So why don't you open to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Well, I remember when I was in junior high, I had this kid in school. His name was Denver. And Denver was a, I don't know any other way to say this, he was a bad kid, okay? You don't like to classify kids like that normally because you say every kid has potential, and I'm sure Denver did, but it was awfully hard to see his potential because he was a mess. He had this real bad boy image. He was always getting in fights. It was junior high, so he probably wasn't like doing serious hard drugs or anything like that. But he was a mess. Like, if there was one kid in school that you didn't want to mess with, it was Denver. And quite honestly, I was a wuss. And so Denver scared me really bad. And so whenever I would see him coming, he's one of those kids, you like walk to the other side of the hallway and pass as far away from him as you can. This is the kid that in class one day, had him for a lot of classes. And in class one day, the teacher just got absolutely fed up with him. Another teacher was a very large gentleman. And I only say that because when this teacher dragged Denver out of the classroom, he called for the principal. The principal came. That the teacher dragged Denver out into the hallway and said to the principal, Mr. Principal, this young man has a problem. And Denver responded by saying to the principal, well, this fat man has a problem. That's just the kind of kid that he was. I mean, he had no respect for anybody. It was horrible. I remember distinctly one day when Denver got in trouble again in a class and got drugged down to the principal's office. And while he was told to sit in a chair and wait for the principal to become available so that the principal could have a little chat with him. And Denver got up. He got bored. You never want a bad kid to get bored because then things go really bad, right? So Denver got bored waiting for the principal, and he climbs up on the secretary's desk, pulls down his pants, and passes gas right in the secretary's face. I say all this not to disgust you, but to say Denver was a horrible little demon child. You know, he was bad. So one day I was by my locker, and Denver showed up. And I don't remember what happened exactly, but I remember that somehow he and I got crossways about something. And I'm sure I didn't do anything to him. At least, that's kind of how I remember it, that I was this perfect, innocent little child. And Denver got very upset with me and began to making threats. And he pushed me up against my locker. And it's one of those things where immediately, the old junior high school thing where like all of a sudden there's an instant circle around you of all your friends and they're all going, fight, 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 And I'm sitting there and I'm about to wet my pants. I'm like, oh my gosh, Denver, he's going to beat me up. I'm never going to see eighth grade and it's going to be horrible. And right about that time, a teacher walked by. Never been so happy to see a teacher in my whole life, and the crowd just disperses, and Denver kind of turns his head and walks the other way. And I remember going home that day and talking to my parents and just being like, man, I got a problem. I just know Denver is going to beat me up the next time he sees me. And for days and days and weeks, I was worried about what Denver would do. If he ever found me alone, Denver was going to beat me up. And I look back now as a kid, and it's funny how that's like the biggest crisis moment I can remember as a kid. And then I thought it was the biggest deal ever. Do you have any of those things you look back in your life and you thought was a huge deal? Somebody made fun of you, or somebody told you they weren't going to be your friend anymore, or whatever. And at the time, you thought it was like the end of the world. And now you look back and you're like, man, I wish that my biggest problem was being scared of Denver in the lockers, I wish my biggest problem was this kid that was just a little punk, Because the older you get, the bigger your problems get, right? The more consequence they have, the more that they impact you, and not just impact you, but they impact others. And what started out for me as this little bitty issue between me and Denver has grown as I've gotten older into other problems that are not quite so easy to solve. Some of you probably have similar circumstances. So it was just a while back when I was at a business meeting north of Dallas. And my wife had gone to a doctor's appointment for just a regular checkup. And how many of you know when you go for your regular checkup, usually if everything's okay, they don't call you back. They just don't call you. So if the doctor's office calls you back, though you may like your doctor, that's not typically a good phone call. So my wife, Lynette, had this follow-up call from the doctor, and he said, "Hey, need you to come back in. There was something weird on your checkup that you had, and so we need you to come back in and kind of check you out again and see what's going on." So she wasn't too nervous, so she went to her checkup. I went to this meeting north of Dallas where I was going to be spending the night and hanging out with some other people and coming back the next day. So she goes to her appointment, and then she calls me. And I could tell the minute that I got on the phone with her that something was really, really wrong. And she said that she walked into the doctor's office on this follow-up visit, and as she sat down in the doctor's office, he came in, and the very first words he said to her were, "Let's talk about the difference between regular cells and cancer cells." That is not what you want to hear as soon as you walk in. You know, you'd like the doctor to be like, "Hey, how's it going? How about that, you know, Rangers game the other night," or whatever. Not, "Here's regular cells and here's cancer cells." And so he began to draw those for her, and he said, "You know what? Your cells are not normal. There's something else happening here. And from everything that looks, it looks like there's cancer cells." And so he said, "We need to run some more tests on you and figure out what's going on." And quite honestly, it looks from how the cell structure and everything, like probably there's cancer there. And not only is there cancer, but we need to go in and probably biopsy and see how far the cancer has spread and to see how far throughout your body it's working. And she called me that afternoon, and she was scared. Some of you have gotten that phone call, and you've gone to that doctor's visit, and you understand. And so I left the meeting where I was, and I came home and spent the evening and the night with her. And how many of you know, if you've gotten that phone call or had that doctor's visit, there's no script for how to handle that? Nobody hands you a manual and says, "Okay, I'm going to give you some bad information here. Here's how you need to process the bad information." And you know what? All of us know people who have gone through those situations, but that doesn't even really help during a time like that because they're different than you. You process things different from them. So you can't even do totally what other people have done, because when you get news like that, it's just different. You just got to figure out how to handle it on your own, how to process it on your own. And so we spent the evening together, and that was a really, really difficult evening, trying to figure out what do we do next. As the title of this message goes, we didn't know what to do. So the question is, what do you do when you don't know what to do? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I think, holds a little bit of the answer for this. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we hear the story of a guy named Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. Now, Judah is this relatively small but really influential, powerful little part of the world. Even today, you turn on the news and you see there's all kinds of power struggles over Israel. And sometimes it's easier for us to overestimate how big Israel really is. It's really just a small little piece of land in the Middle East. And Judah, the southern portion of Israel, was even smaller. You know, in the time that we're talking about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it was probably about 40 miles wide and about 70 miles from north to south. That's roughly the size of, you know, like from the west side of Fort Worth to where we are over here on the east side of Dallas, and then probably about from Plano in the north to Waco in the south. I mean, that's a pretty small little chunk of land that is so fought over in Scripture and even today. So Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we see that he goes out, and first of all, let me say about Jehoshaphat, he's not perfect, okay? He's the king of Israel, and he has ups and downs. And the whole history of Israel and the whole history of Jehoshaphat reads like a roller coaster of following God, okay? So they're up 1 minute, they're down the next minute. They're living for God 1 minute, and they're serving idols the next minute. It's kind of rough. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we see Jehoshaphat going out through the countryside and telling people about God in an attempt to turn the hearts of the people of his country back to God. That's a pretty cool thing, right? So kind of like this national revival. So that's what we're coming out of in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in the beginning part of chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat gets some devastating news. Okay, you've had devastating news before probably. I've had devastating news. I just told you about some of my devastating news. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3, we find that Jehoshaphat's devastating news is when his advisors come to him and they say, King, we got a problem. There are three surrounding nations who have teamed together to come and make war against us. They're coming to take over. They're coming to take no prisoners. They're coming to capture us and to capture our land. So all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah find themselves in the middle of a crisis. Just received some devastating news. Now, a crisis is defined as a stage in a series of events where the future, for better or worse, depends on what happens in that moment. And that's certainly where Jehoshaphat is at. He's in this moment of crisis. He's got these three countries, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites, and they're coming to make war against him. I think if there's kind of an overriding message that I want to send to you today, it's this. That whatever you're going through, a crisis to you is not a crisis to God. Whatever is bothering you, whatever news you've gotten that's really difficult and really rough, it may absolutely rock your world, but it does not surprise him. We know that, right? It doesn't. There's nothing that surprises him, absolutely nothing. So I want to talk to you about some principles from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 from Jehoshaphat's life that helps us to know what to do when we don't know what to do. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. Let me just read it off the screen. That way I'll be reading with you. And he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard. And he said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hands, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name. And we'll cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Okay, stop right there. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. First principle from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I believe it's in your notes there. Pray with others to fight the spiritual battle. Pray with others to fight the spiritual battle. The interesting thing about Jehoshaphat, when he got this horrible news that everybody was coming against him, is he didn't freak out. I would have freaked out. If you found out that there was a gang of people outside getting ready to storm your house, somebody came, one of your friends told you, hey, you need to know, man, there's people gathered up outside your house. They're getting ready to bust down the walls and come in. What would you do? Some of you would freak out. Some of you are all tough. You'd be like, I just call Brother Glock and Sister Ruger, and we, you know, show you punks what's up. I know how you are, you know, because you're all tough and bad until you find out somebody's actually attacking you. And this is the situation Jehoshaphat was in. He's like, finds out that these people are around, and he doesn't freak out. Let me tell you what else he doesn't do. He doesn't call his armies together to say, let's go, we're going to take them out. He actually calls a prayer meeting. He calls a prayer meeting. So remember, he's just gone out on the countryside, turning the hearts of the people back to God, kind of this national revival. And in the midst of a national revival, all of a sudden, all hell breaks loose. Literally. People coming from every side against him. The enemy's coming in. They don't know what to do. So he calls a prayer meeting. What he does is he sends word out to his whole country, all of Judah. Imagine putting word out to this whole area that we've talked about before. You know, Fort Worth, Dallas, all the way from Plano down to Waxahachie. What's that town down there? Waco, yeah. And putting the word out saying, hey, everybody, come together. We got some really bad news. We're in a crisis and we have to pray. I imagine there were some people that were like, You mean get on the horses and get our spears and our swords and get ready to ride? Jehoshaphat's like, no, come together. We're going to pray. Okay, I'm going to pray. And in all of that passage that we just read, we hear Jehoshaphat praying, but at the end of it, in verse 12, he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Hear how he's not just saying me, he's talking us. It's like the whole community, the whole country that's in crisis now, they're all gathered there together and they're praying, and Jehoshaphat's kind of leading the prayer meeting, and he says, Lord, we don't know what to do. Kind of, you know, he's the king. He's supposed to know what to do next. But he's lumping himself into everybody else, and he says, Lord, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. This is why your church is so important. This is why connection groups are so important. God never intended you to do life alone, to live for God alone. He didn't design us that way. So when you're in a moment of crisis, what do? Well, Jehoshaphat called the people of God together to pray, and you can do the same thing. That's God's plan for you. Since we're in this kind of Passion Week this week leading up to Easter, Matthew chapter 26, we even find that's what Jesus did in a moment of crisis. Remember when he's in the garden? Jesus says, my soul is troubled. I'm sorrowful even unto death. So what did he do? He gathered around his best friends and he says, y'all, I need you to pray with me. So he takes the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, and he goes into the garden, and then he takes the other three that are closest to him, Peter, James, and John, and he moves them in deeper into the garden. He says, guys, I need you to pray with me. My soul is troubled. Let's pray together. And I want to encourage you, if you're up against it, if you're against a wall, you got to gather some people around you and pray together. Don't try to do it on your own. This is what my wife and I did. We gathered people together when we got that news and we said, listen, we need you to pray for us. We called people that we trust. Here's what we didn't do. We didn't post it on our Facebook. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying we didn't. Because the last thing we needed in that moment was 327 friends saying, praying for you, praying for you, praying for you. I don't care about that. I mean, if they do, that's great. But what I need is the people of God who love God and who know me coming around. People who will cry with me. You know, the Bible says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Those are the kind of people that I needed in my life at that moment. People who would mourn with us, not say, hey, I'm praying, but people who would call up and say, are y'all at home? Because I want to come by and pray with you. Those are the friends that you need. That's why your church is important. That's why your connection groups are important, because you need those friends in your life in the moments where everything is hitting the fan. The problem is, we live in this really individualized culture, man. You know this, right? Burger King, I want it my way. Some of you guys are a little older, so you remember Frank Sinatra, right? I did it my way. That's kind of how we live in this country, right? I want to do it my way. And everything can be personalized for your personality, and it's unique to you. But listen, when you're in a crisis, none of that matters. What matters is, who do I live with? Who is in my community? And it's in those moments that you begin to realize that your relationship with God is not really your relationship, it's our relationship. That's how God created us to work. So when you're in a moment of crisis, what do? You do what Jehoshaphat did. You call the people of God together and you pray. You pray. Some of you, you say, I don't really know how to pray. Three simple things, and I'm going to do this really quick. Three simple things from the prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed. Okay, you may want to write this down to the side in your notes. Verse 6 from chapter 20, he says this. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? The first thing that I would write if I were you is this. Are you not? So these are all questions, right? Are you not? But really, Jehoshaphat is making a statement. He's inviting the people who are praying with him to remember who God is. Are you not the God who is in heaven? Are you not the God who created the heavens and the earth? Are you not the God who created us and knows us and loves us? Is that not the God that you are? So when you're in a moment of crisis, remember who God is. I think it's the first step to being able to pray effective prayers. Remember who this God is that you're praying to. The second thing is this. From verse 7, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before us? What was he doing? He was inviting the people to realize what God had already done for them. Did you not? God, have you not already done wonderful things for us? Have you not provided for us before? Have you not come through for us in the past? You've never left us. You've never forsaken us. Reminding the people what God had done before. And the third thing is this. So the second thing was, did you not? First thing was, are you not? Second one is, did you not? The third one is this from verse 12. Our God, will you not judge them? Will you not judge these people who are coming against us? Again, it's stated as a question, but it's really more of a faith-filled prayer. It's after we remind ourselves who God is and what God's done before, then we say, God, will you not deliver us? Will you not take care of us? You've taken care of us before. Will you not take care of us again? Some of you right now, you're in the middle of a crisis, or you have been in the middle of a crisis. And the first thought that has gone through your mind is, man, I do want to pray about this. I do want to call people to prayer. But I really don't know how. I mean, I've never led a prayer meeting before. And so one of your tendencies can be to think, well, I'll call my pastor and maybe, you know, they'll come and pray. Listen, I know your pastors. They love you. They would love to pray with you. You can call them anytime and they will pray with you. But you don't need them to pray with you in a moment of crisis. You need the people of God in general, right? People who love you and love God and know you and know God, and get those people around you and pray. It doesn't have to be your pastor. It doesn't have to be some mega spiritual leader. It can just be the people of God to come around you and pray. Chapter 20, verse 13 says this, all the men of Judah, this is at the end of Jehoshaphat's long prayer, all the men of Judah with their wives, their children, and their little ones stood there before the Lord. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole passage. I think it's kind of the pivotal verse in the passage. They're in the middle of crisis, nations coming against them. As a matter of fact, you know what Jehoshaphat's advisors told him? He said, not only are these nations coming against us, they've already crossed the borders of our territory. They're already moving in on us. It would be like saying, we're here in East Dallas, and our enemies are coming against us. They're already in Fort Worth. Like, they're moving towards Arlington. They are on their way here. They got the horses, they got the chariots, they got the bows, they got the spears. They are coming after us. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He calls a prayer meeting, number one. And number two, it says, all the men of Judah, their wives and their children and their little ones just stood there before the Lord. How can you just stand there for crying out loud? The enemy's moving in. Second thing in your notes is this, wait in God's presence and hear what he has to say. This wasn't a 30-second prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed. It's really quick in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But remember, he called the people from all corners of the kingdom. They got on their donkeys, they got on their horses, and they walked there, and they stood there for a while, and they prayed before the Lord together. This was a lengthy thing, maybe days long. They stood in God's presence, and they prayed. They stood there before the Lord. If we really want to know what God is saying, sometimes we got to wait. Sometimes we got to stand there. And standing there can be the hardest space to do, the hardest thing to do. But it's in standing there that we make space for God to speak. If you never give God time to speak, how do you know what he wants you to do? Because sometimes God calls you to arm up and go fight, but sometimes he doesn't. So it's pretty important to hear what God wants you to do. As they're standing there waiting, we won't read it, but on down in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says that as they were standing there in silence before the Lord, God speaks through a prophet named Jehaziel. And Jehaziel speaks up and says this, "Don't be afraid. God is with us. God will not allow us to be defeated. As a matter of fact, God is going to fight the battle for us." That didn't come in the craziness. It didn't even come in the loud prayer. It came when everybody quieted down and they were just waiting in God's presence, that God was able to speak through the prophet. We hate to wait. I'm not a psychologist, but I remember taking intro to psych. It's like I stayed in a Holiday Inn Express last night, you know, so I'm a doctor or whatever. So I'm not a psychologist, but I do remember this thing about fight or flight. You remember this, right? So like we find ourselves in a crisis and our tendency is fight or flight. You know, we bow up and we take action or we run away as fast as we can. A natural tendency of ours is not to wait. We don't like to wait. We want to take action. We feel like we can't stomach the thought of doing nothing. But friends, doing nothing and waiting on God are two totally different things. And we got to begin to understand that. Like, waiting on God isn't doing nothing, as long as what you're doing is a very active kind of waiting. Waiting on God isn't sitting here and doing this. Waiting on God is like being a waiter in a restaurant. God, can I get anything for you? What do you want? What do you need? What would you like me to do? God, I'm at your service. I'm at your disposal. Just tell me what to do. Oh, you want me to do this? Okay, I'll go do it. God, okay, what's the next step? What do you need? Do you need a drink? Do you need, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'll go do that. That's waiting on God. It's a very active kind of waiting in God's presence, saying, God, what do you want me to do? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. You just tell me. But we hate to wait. It's like race car drivers. We had the big Duck Commander 500 here in town last week. And anybody race fans in here? Anybody NASCAR fans? Okay, not over on this side of town. All right, whatever. Y'all, that's Fort Worth, you know. Y'all are probably more like Formula One fans. They're the ones, you know. Race car fans are, you know. They're different. There's two classes, you know. There's the NASCAR people. There's the Formula One people. They're all fancy. Y'all are fancy. Okay, that's fine. So either way, the illustration works either way, so I'm not worried. Okay, I'll just move on with it. Every race car driver wants to go fast all the time. Anybody seen Ricky Bobby? I want to go fast, right? They want to go fast all the time. But how many of you know, if you've ever watched racing, they can't go fast all the time. Sometimes they got to pit. Race car drivers got to hate that. Especially like when you're on the lead lap, you're moving, you're going fast and everything's clicking and moving and you got to pull out, you got to pull off to get new tires and to get gas and, you know, get the little thing stripped off your windshield so you can see where you're going. That's got to be so frustrating to have to slow down. But every driver will tell you that the race is won as much in the pit as it is on the track. You see, we hate to pull off the racetrack of life and wait on God because it feels like we're doing nothing. But friend, that time invested in the pit, that time invested in waiting is so worthwhile because God can do more in your waiting than you could do in your doing. God can do more in that time in the pit in your life than you can do if you're like out there spinning your wheels trying to get stuff done. So the last thing I'll say is this. After you've waited, you may find out, as God spoke through the prophet Jehaziel, that you don't even need to fight the battle. You're in the middle of a crisis, but you don't even need to fight. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 18. Do you have that one? Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down to worship before the Lord. God spoke through Jehaziel and said, "This battle is mine. You don't have to be scared. I got it." And the response from Jehoshaphat was to lead the people in bowing down to worship. They didn't worship because what God had done. They worshiped because what he said. This is important. They worshiped before they ever actually saw God come through. They worshiped because God said he would come through. Isn't that cool? So they never even actually, before they saw it, they worshiped. It's like they worshiped in advance. You know, you talk about thanking God. God, I will thank you in advance because I believe you're going to come through. That's what the people did. Jehaziel said, "God's going to fight the battle. You don't have to worry." And they bowed down and they worshiped. That means when God says to you in your time with him, in your time waiting in his presence, "I will provide for you," go ahead and worship. It's done. When God says, "I will heal you," you can take that to the bank. Go ahead and worship. When God says, "I'm going to take care of that situation, I'm going to move in your life," go ahead and worship. Don't wait until you see it. Worship based on his promise and what he has said. Sometimes, I know some of you freak out about it, and you're like, "Hey, that's like denying reality. I can't worship before I actually see it happen." Listen, it's not like sticking your head in the sand. It's not denying reality. When you have a crisis in your life that you're facing, when you got really, really bad news, and you go ahead and worship, it's not like you're saying those financial problems aren't real that you have. They're real. The relationship problems, the marriage problems, they're real. The health problems, the cancer, it's real, all right? There's no doubt about that. It's real. But when I get in God's presence and I worship him because of what I feel like he's promised me, that he's going to heal, he's going to provide, he's going to restore relationships, when I worship him in advance like that, it's my way of admitting that what I see with my eyes isn't the only thing that exists. There's more going on than what I can see. Because in fact, God may be working out something that you can't even imagine. So, if you read later in this chapter, which you can do when you go home today, and I'm sure you will because you're all good students of the word, you know, and Sunday is your day to worship, and so all day you just read your Bible, I know. So what you will do is you're going to go home and you're going to read the rest of 1 Chronicles chapter 20, and here's what you're going to find, that after the people worship God based on what he had said, that he's going to come through for them, they gather all the men of Judah together to go out and face the enemy. And you know what happens? It says that they walk up to the top of the hill where they know all of these enemies are down there on the other side of the hill waiting to come against them. And you know what they find? Dead bodies. God caused people to turn on each other, and they actually killed each other. And as God spoke through the prophet Jehaziel, it wasn't even a battle they had to fight. Can you believe that? As they were waiting and as they were worshiping, God fought the battle for them and they didn't even have to fight it. So, my wife Lynette and I bring people together and we pray. And I have never seen someone with more confidence and peace than Lynette had in that moment. And I said, how are you feeling about all this? I was scared. I was like, God, you got to show up. You better do something. And Lynette said, I'm cool, whatever. Like, if it's nothing, fine. If it's something I got to walk through, I trust God. I was like, wow. That's not, I can tell you because I know her. We've been married for almost 16 years. That's not normal. That's God. Because we prayed and we waited in his presence. So Lynette goes back to the doctor a couple days later to get the results from this next round of tests. And she walks in and the doctor says, I can't explain it, but it's gone. It's totally gone. Like all the cells are back to normal. No biopsy, no nothing, it's gone. Now listen, here's the deal. I know some of you, that's not the diagnosis you've got. You've gotten the other diagnosis, and I've got some of those in my family too. I was with my mom when she went through breast cancer, and other people in my life who've had to actually walk through it, and some of them facing death face to face. So the answer does not always come the way my wife's did. But I can tell you this, that God works the same regardless of the circumstance. Wait, pray, worship. Forrest, why don't you, can you come back and help us? I just want to end by saying this. If there's anybody in here and you're in the middle of a crisis and you don't know what to do next, God's word has the answers for what to do when we don't know what to do. When you don't know what to do, when the doctors don't know what to do, when your spouse doesn't know what to do, when your parents don't know what to do, I think the pattern of scripture is that we should go to God. So would you stand with me? And I just want to finish this way, that if you're in a situation where you don't know what to do and you just really need some help from the Lord, maybe it's physical, relational, emotional, financial, something having to do with your job, and you just want somebody to pray with you, I'd love to do that. Just to pray that God will give you some guidance. This is the first step of what to do when you don't know what to do. Call the people of God. The Bible says call upon the elders of the church to pray, and they'll pray, and God will answer the prayer. Okay? So if that's you, you're in a situation where you just don't know what to do, would you just step out from where you are and come up here? I just want to, just meet me down here. I just want to pray with you, and we'll just pray real quick that God will answer. Okay? So I'll give you a second to do that if that's you. Just step out from where you are and come up here. Lord, we trust you today. We trust you. We need to hear from you because we don't know what to do. But Lord, I pray that as we spend just a moment here in your presence, that you'd speak to us clearly about what to do. Lord, I pray today that we would understand the most important part of what to do when we don't know what to do, and that is we trust you. Lord, I don't know what my friends here are facing, but I do know that you're a God who is faithful. You're a God who is faithful. You're a God who loves us and cares about us. So Lord, I pray for your intervention. I pray that you would step into the middle of the crisis and the mess, and that you'd give wisdom. And Lord, if it's a battle that we need to fight, I pray that you'd give us the strength to fight. But if it's a battle that we don't need to fight, give us wisdom to keep our mouth shut, to keep our hands at our sides, and to let you do the work for us. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And I believe that this act, this simple act of just stepping out of where we're at and bringing our lives to you and say, Lord, this is just my admission. I don't know what to do next. Just in that act, that can be a breaking moment for you to begin to dispense wisdom and peace where there was no peace before. So thank you, Lord. I pray for your blessing and your favor on my friends here today. And for everyone who's in this room, who's struggling with a decision, they don't know what to do. God, I pray for blessing and peace today in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.